2 Samuel chapter 13. This morning we're looking at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 39. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. After a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him. But he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he violated his sister. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son. Let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant has said. So it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. This is God's word. One of the saddest stories in the Bible has to be the life of Samson. How many people remember the name Samson? He was the son of a guy named Manoah, and Manoah lived in the time of the judges of Israel, and he and his wife were not able to have children. It says that his wife was barren, and after a time, the angel of the Lord came to Manoah's wife and said, "You're going to have a son. He's going to be a special boy. He's to be a Nazirite." And the two big things about being a Nazirite were you weren't to drink wine or any kind of fermented drink, and you weren't to have a razor touch your head. And so the angel commands the woman. He says, "You don't drink anything either, and he'll be a Nazirite from the moment of his birth." And sure enough, in the course of time, Manoah's wife did have a son, and they called him Samson. He grew up, his hair grew long, and he was an incredibly strong individual. In fact, that's what Samson is most known for, is his superhuman strength. But he had a great downfall. His downfall was that he loved idolatrous women. He loved people who hated God. And he got married, well, he tried to get married to one such woman, and that turned out to end up making him look like a fool. And then not long after that, he got hooked up with a woman named Delilah. And Delilah wanted to know the secret to Samson's strength. Now, Samson, at the beginning, when she first asks him, he doesn't tell her the truth. He says, "You know, if somebody binds me with new bowstrings, then I'll become as weak as any other man." So the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, they get new bowstrings, and she ties them up, and then she says, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He jumps up, he snaps the strings, and he's ready to fight. And obviously Delilah's upset about that. You know, "How could you lie to me? Tell me the secret of your strength." So he says, "Well, if somebody binds me with new ropes, then I'll become as weak as any other man." And so they get new ropes, just like before, and bind him, and she yells, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he jumps up and he snaps the ropes and he's ready to do war. Of course, she's even more upset and she badgers Samson, "Tell me the truth." And then he inches closer and he says, if you weave my hair, then I'll become as weak as any other man." So sure enough, they weave his hair and, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he breaks free and he's ready to fight. Then she continues on. And you got to be thinking, at this point, every time I read this story, I'm thinking, man, Samson, what are you thinking? Do you not get a clue what she's trying to do to you here? And she badgers him again. You don't love me. Tell me the truth. Finally, he tells her the truth. I'm a Nazarene. Never had a razor to my head. If you cut my hair, I'll become as weak as any other man. And sure enough, he's put to sleep and a razor's brought to his head. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. Then one of the most troubling lines in all the Bible, Samson gets up and he thinks he'll shake himself free like he did all the times before. And the Bible says, but he did not know the Lord had left him. And the Philistines capture him. They gouge out his eyes and they take him to the capital city of Philistia as entertainment for people. And there he lives for a number of years until his hair regrows. And finally his hair regrows and he prays to the Lord and he takes out the pillars of the temple Dagon. And it says more Philistines are killed in the death of Samson than his life. It's a sad, sad story. And the thing that makes it sad is here you have in the life of Samson, he had time after time, he had opportunity to turn away. But time after time, he gives in to the evil desires of his heart and he suffers the consequences of it. There are a number of examples like that in the Bible. And we find an example like that in our text this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 13. This, I admit, is a difficult read. It's a reminder that the Bible does not sugarcoat things for us, but rather presents us with the terrible realities of what people are capable of. And the big lesson from this text for us, I believe, is this. Is that evil is not something that we should entertain in our hearts. Because if we do, if we entertain evil in our hearts, if we indulge evil in our lives, there are serious consequences that come. As the chapter opens, we find a man being indulged in his evil desire. And we learn this, that indulging evil desires is evil. If we encourage, if we validate, or we enable wickedness, we are participating in that wickedness, and that is wrong. Indulging evil desires is evil. We're reminded of some of the family choices that David made earlier in his reign as king, as chapter 13 opens. Three of his children are mentioned. His third-born son, Absalom, is the first name mentioned, and some commentators think that the reason why his name comes first is because this is the beginning of a broader narrative that Absalom is one of the main characters in. So his third-born son is mentioned, Absalom, and Absalom's mother's name is Maakah, and he is also the full brother of the woman that's mentioned here in the first couple of verses named Tamar. And then Amnon, David's firstborn son, is mentioned. His mother's name was Ahinoam. And it's obvious here, even in the mention of those three names, and if you look at 1 Samuel, if you look at the family tree of David, you'll find that the problem's much bigger than just these three, but we notice right away, even with the mention of just these three names, that David had decided to go forward with multiple marriages. He married different women, and he had lots of children through different women. And what we find here is that that choice in his family dynamic created a whole bunch of dysfunction in his family. Notice what it says in verses 1 and 2. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister. This is his full sister, whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, his oldest, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Now, when I first looked at this text, the word that jumped out at me as strange was the word love. Amnon loved Tamar. Like, there's nothing about this that is loving. But what I discovered when I was working with the original language is that the word that's translated love here is used in a variety of different ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's used as love in a good sense, and other time it's used to describe and or express an appetite or a desire. That's how it's being used here. This is not a healthy affection. That's pretty obvious right out of the gate. This is, as one commentator puts it, an animal desire. It's an impulse of chemicals in his body that he's giving into. This is more than a crush or a passing thought. This is a desire that he feeds, and he feeds it to the point where he makes himself physically ill because of his attraction for Tamar. Now, if you take the time to read this chapter carefully, you'll notice that almost every time that Tamar is mentioned in this text in relationship to Amnon, she's mentioned as Amnon's sister. That's a constant reminder here that Amnon's desire for her is evil. While it was not always the case throughout the entire history of the world, the Lord, through Moses, had forbidden the people of Israel to be joined together with their close relatives. You're not supposed to, in the people of Israel, according to the law of Moses, you're not supposed to marry or have relations with your sister, whether she is your full sister or half-sister, it doesn't matter. Now, Amnon here has no interest, it would seem, in marriage. For him, this is just about conquest. Notice his concern here. He tormented himself and made himself ill because it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. It's like the only thing he has in his mind here is abuse and assault. This is not about love. This is not about marriage. This is about conquest. And how easy it is, when your heart is fixed on evil, to turn people, especially weaker people, into objects to be conquered. The big problem that Amnon has here isn't the evil that he has in his heart towards his sister. That doesn't bother him at all. The big problem he has is he doesn't see a way to get it done. He doesn't see a way to do anything with his evil desire. That is, until his so-called friend, who is also his cousin, a guy named Jonadab, shows up and says, "What's wrong with you, man? Why you look so bad day after day?" And Amnon says to Jonadab, he says, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Again, this dysfunctional family dynamic is raised. Now, Amnon should have been rebuked for the evil in his heart. If Jonadab had an ounce of righteousness or integrity, he would have said, "That's wrong." But the Bible says in verse 3 that he was a very crafty man. And in verse 5, he hatches a plan. It says this, "Jonadab said to him, 'Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" And his plan works exactly like he expects. He lies down, he pretends to be ill. And King David, hearing that his oldest son is sick, he comes to see him. And when he hears the request to have Tamar come and make him some food, he sends his daughter the command, and she comes to care for his brother, for her brother. Now, it seems, if we're sort of reading between the lines here, even just a little bit, it seems like David has some blinders on in regards to his son, Amnon. It's his oldest boy. How easy is it, parents, to turn your children into idols? That's what the king does with Amnon here, likely, and that's likely been the case over a long period of time. And Jonadab knows that, and he exploits that so that Amnon can get what he wants. Instead of challenging the evil that's in his cousin's heart, he feeds it, and in so doing becomes a willful partner in that evil. Indulging evil is evil. I heard a news story on the radio a while back about a teen who got into a car accident with his friend, and his friend lost his life in the car accident. The car accident happened because the teenager was driving way too fast. Now, the reason why that story had made the news is because the parents of the boy who died were suing the mother of the boy who was driving. You say, well, why would that be? Because this teen boy had been known for reckless driving. He had driven at high rates of speed for a long period of time. In fact, his mother put a tracking app on the boy's cell phone so she would know how fast he was driving, and she sends him messages, "You're driving too fast." Now, if you're a wise parent, what you would do is you would take away the keys. Do you know what this mother did? She bought the boy a newer, more powerful car so that he could drive faster. Was she driving the car? No, she wasn't. But her enabling of her son made her a participant in the tragedy. That's an easy trap to fall into, especially in our day when feelings are given so much moral weight. The indulging of evil in the human heart leads to unspeakable horrors. People don't get there all in one step, usually, and usually they don't get there by themselves. Evil is usually tolerated and it's indulged by friends and relatives and parents and associates. We live in a time when our society is telling people that they should be celebrated and affirmed for whatever desire they may have in their heart. How often have you heard parents say about their children, as long as they're happy, that's the main thing, that's the important thing? That is a terrible, terrible lie. The Bible tells us that the human heart has many desires that are evil. And if we affirm, celebrate, or encourage that, we become partners in that evil. And that is a most unloving thing to do. If we affirm or indulge people's evil desire, it's like feeding spiritual poison to someone, because evil is bad for people and it's bad for those around them. We can see that here in Amnon as Jonadab's plan unfolds. We learn this second lesson, that indulging evil cultivates a foolish, dissatisfied heart. Feeding moral corruption closes a person off from wisdom and contentment. Indulging evil cultivates a foolish, dissatisfied heart. As is always the case with those who walk down the road of evil, there are multiple opportunities for Amnon to stop and to not carry on down the road that he wants to go down. Tamar goes to his house under the command of the king. She had no choice. How she felt about it personally is left unsaid in this text. But from what we're told about this woman in this text, we can see that she is the most honorable and godly person mentioned in this chapter. In fact, I think she's the only one in the chapter that doesn't do anything wrong. So she goes and she bakes the cakes. These are probably cakes that were known for building up the body, or cakes sort of like you might think of these cakes, sort of like we think of chicken soup. You bring them to help a person feel better. She bakes the cakes and she dishes them up. She takes them out of the pan, and right there is an opportunity for Amnon to stop. He could have taken the cakes, he could have eaten them, and he could have sent her on her way. But instead, he puts on more of a show, and he asks that everybody be sent out. Now, we have to understand here that this is the firstborn son of the king. being the firstborn son of the king of a nation comes with authority and privilege, and he abuses both here. So he commands that the servants be put out, and when they're removed from the room, he gets Tamar to come closer under the pretense of nursing him back to health. And when she does what she's asked, he grabs hold of her and makes his evil intentions known to her. Come lie with me, my sister, which speaks of the evil of the situation. Before he violates her, she says something to him. Look at verses 12 and 13. She says this. She says, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? As for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." At this point in Israel, it would seem that purity is something that people took very seriously, and it was greatly honored among the people. And so she rightly calls what Amnon is about to do, she calls it an outrageous thing, a word that can be translated as senseless or disgraceful or profane or immoral. She makes clear to him the horror of what he's proposing. This is an offense against God in his ways. This is something that cannot be undone if he goes through it. And where could she go to have her shame removed? She is the one who will have to live with the harm. She is the one who will have to live with the consequences. And so often is. Doing such a thing, she points out, will make Amnon or show him to be a man without the fear of the Lord, an utter fool who is bound for destruction. Instead of doing this, she says, ask the king, and he'll give me to you. Now, King David knows the law, and he shouldn't give her to Amnon. So whether or not she believed that is unknown. Maybe she's thinking that the king cares more about Amnon than he does about the law of God. That very well may have been the case. Or this may have been a way for her to get pause in the situation so that she would have a chance to escape. Either way, her concern here is for what is right. Don't do this wicked, horrible thing. Look at what he does with her counsel in verse 14. But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. His self-indulgence of evil makes him a fool. He does not listen to the wisdom of his sister. Besides being a fool, we read this in verses 15 through 17. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." He goes from one extreme all the way to the other. He allowed himself to be governed by evil desire, and when he fulfills that evil desire, he finds no satisfaction in it whatsoever. If he had an ounce of sense, he would have been filled with hatred for himself. But instead, he's filled with hatred for his sister, and he casts her out. She even pleads with him not to be cast out, because she said that would be worse than what's already happened. That likely strikes us as a strange thing for her to say, but we shouldn't expect her to have a calmly reasoned out answer in this situation. She's beside herself with grief over what's happened, over what's been taken from her. "Don't cast me out." Again, it says he would not listen to her. And he casts her out. His evil that he indulged does not satisfy him. Quite the opposite. He has cut himself off from anything resembling wisdom. That's exactly what the pursuit of evil does. It seems attractive in the moment. When we have these desires, we think we will pursue these evil things and it will bring us satisfaction. Isn't that why everybody does everything that they do? Is because they think it's going to make them happy. They think it's going to satisfy their heart. But that's not what happens. When we get what we want, when we fulfill that evil desire, we're left with an empty feeling. And not only that, it usually deadens our hearts to the words of God, which sets up for a train wreck that we will make of our lives. Here's another consequence of indulging evil. This is a big one. Indulging evil hurts people and tolerates injustice. When bad desires grow into action, others will suffer, and if that is allowed to continue, the concern for what is right diminishes. Indulging evil hurts people and tolerates injustice. The hurt caused to Tamar is emphasized in verses 18 and 19. It says, "Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went." The purity and chastity of the king's daughters is something that is clearly valued in Israel at this time. And they were given these special robes to display these things to everyone around. So everywhere Tamar went, whether it's in the palace or whether the city, she would be known as a daughter of the king who is pure and right in the eyes of the Lord. And through no fault of her own, that is taken from her. And she rightly laments the crime that's been committed against her. She puts ashes on her head, a sign of lament. And it's a sign of sorrow. And then she takes the dress that is the sign of her purity and worth, and she tears it. There is a great deal of grief and sorrow. It's a visible display that is showing something is terribly wrong. Something terribly wrong has happened to her. For Tamar, it likely has two meanings. One is sorrow, and the other is the loss of her dress and what it was intended to proclaim. Commentator Ronald Youngblood points out that her putting her hand on her head was a sign of exile or banishment. Being kicked out of Amnon's house with the door locked behind her felt like being cut off from her people without any kind of hope for the future. The pain that's caused to this poor woman is unspeakable. Her brother Absalom, whose name ironically means "my father is peace," offers her some small comfort, and he takes her into his home, and she lives there with Absalom. That's the hurt. The hurt is what Tamar suffers. She's terribly wronged here. Let's look at the tolerance of injustice in verse 21. When King David heard all of these things, he was very angry. Word gets around. David hears what's happened. And the Bible says he's very angry. Well, he should be really angry. He was used by Amnon. Amnon abused his daughter in a terrible and irreversible way, and he cast her aside. Amnon, that is, cast aside Tamar like a piece of garbage. Like, I know there's dads in the room. Can you imagine? Can you imagine your daughter being treated like that? Anger hardly seems like a strong enough word to capture what the king should be feeling. The original language says he's exceedingly angry. But here's the big question. What does he do about it? What does he do about it? Mosaic law on this issue is really, really clear. You know what was supposed to happen to Amnon? Amnon was supposed to be put to death for what he did to Tamar. That doesn't happen. As far as we can tell from this text, David does absolutely nothing. Why? Well, it's likely a combination of things. It's likely that he has not disciplined his son in the years leading up to this event. Amnon, in this text, Amnon strikes me as a man who is rarely told no as a boy, and he's grown up feeling entitled, like an entitled little brat. And it's also likely that David, because of his own sins, feels hindered to carry out justice in this case. You ever hear the expression, the sins of the father become the sins of the son? I can't help but wonder if David was thinking along these lines, because he had done the exact same thing with Bathsheba. Whatever the reason may be, justice is ignored, nothing happens, it's put aside, and that when that happens, that always comes at the expense of victims. You know, not too long ago, there was a case of vandalism here in town, and there a bunch of teenagers had broken some things, and the building had video cameras on the building, and I mean, they were on camera. The video was shown to the police knew who they were, and the police said, there's nothing we can do. Now, I don't blame the police for that. They're in a bad situation these days. But it does say something about the state of affairs in our society when justice is just pushed to the side and evil is indulged. What do you think is going to happen with those teenagers? You think they're just going to wake up one morning and say, you know what, I think I'm going to stop today and be a good boy? It's not going to happen. They're going to get worse. And they're going to do worse things, and other people are going to get hurt as a result. That's what happens when we give even passive approval to evil. The idea that people can do whatever evil is in their heart without hurting anyone else is absurd. You ever hear this phrase, I'm not hurting anybody? It's not true. It's absurd. When God's laws are broken, someone always gets hurt, and when people in societies tolerate such things, the problem always gets worse. Amnon's sin happens in the context of a series of bad decisions over a long period of time. David does not heed the Lord's design for marriage and family. The king sets a terrible example for his son with his own sin. Amnon fixes his heart on things the Lord forbids. His friend, so-called friend, his cousin, hatches a plan to live out his evil desire. And at other points along the way, what is right is ignored, and Tamar suffers terribly. But that's not the end of the story. While David has done nothing, Tamar's brother Absalom has been harboring hatred in his heart, and he hatches a plan of his own. And what happens as a result shows us this next important lesson, that indulging evil leads to destruction. Sooner or later, pursuing what is wrong leads to a person's death. Indulging evil leads to destruction. Just as David was drawn into the plot of his oldest son to lure Tamar, so he's drawn into the plot of his third-born son, Absalom. Verse 23 tells us that 2 years go by, and ever since Amnon's crime against Tamar, and that the time has come for Absalom to shear some sheep. And in the ancient world, when it was sheep shearing time, it was also time to celebrate. And so Absalom comes to the king in verse 24, and he says, "Come with me, you and all your servants, come and celebrate." It's a really common thing to do, but David realizes that it would be too much of a burden for the king and all his entourage to go, and so he declines his son. And so Absalom says, "Well, if you're not going to come, send Amnon in your place." David wonders at the invite, and he asks at the end of verse 26, "Why should he go with you?" Notice what it says in verse 27. "But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him." Absalom, as we'll see again in future chapters, is a skilled politician. That word "pressed" there literally means to break him down. Like, I don't know what he said, but he clearly was able to argue and go back and forth with the king, and he wore David down, and David gives him permission for Amnon and all of his other sons to go and celebrate with Absalom. Now remember, Absalom has held his tongue for 2 years. He's not said anything good or bad to Amnon. How many times do you think those two guys were in the same room in the course of royal affairs in the kingdom over the course of 2 years, and he doesn't say anything? He doesn't give him any reason to think that he's upset at all. I mean, Absalom's a dude that knows how to plot. And the idea of free food and drink is enough to lure the fool to a place of vulnerability. And so this is what happens in verses 28 and 29. "Then Absalom commanded his servants, 'Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant.' So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, each mounted his mule, and fled." There's no indication in this text that Amnon ever felt sorrow or remorse over what he had done. He showed no pity or concern for Tamar whatsoever. He had concerned himself solely with chasing after the evil desire that was in his heart, and now it caught up to him. When he least suspected it, the sword came and put an end to his life. This is the way of feeding evil desires. It leads to destruction. We see examples of this all through the Bible. One of the clearest examples is the king of Egypt. Remember when the people of Israel were in slavery? How many times did the king of Egypt suffer for opposing God's command to let his people go? Time and again, he chose evil, and it cost him the decimation of his country. It cost him the life of his firstborn son and the destruction of his entire army. That's where evil desires go. If the desires of our hearts are evil and we feed them, it will lead to destruction. The Bible's incredibly clear on that. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 says this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." If you feed the desire of your heart and the desire of your heart is evil, you're going to come face to face with a holy God, and that's going to lead to your destruction. Praise the Lord, there's hope for the sinner. Verse 11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 goes on to say, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit of our God." Repentance and faith can save us from destruction, but embracing evil desires, feeding them, they can only lead to judgment and wrath. That ought to be a sobering thought to us. It is impossible, listen to this carefully, it is impossible to embrace, to love and encourage the things that God hates and escape destruction. I bet after 2 years, Amnon thought he was home free. I bet he thought he got away with it. But his evil caught up with him. We are every bit the fool he is if we think we can escape his fate apart from turning from our sins towards Jesus and accepting him as Lord and Savior. Indulging evil, that's evil. It gives people foolish and unsatisfied hearts. It hurts people. It tolerates injustice. It leads people to destruction. And lastly, our text shows us that the consequences of indulging evil are often long-lasting. While the fool refuses to think about the implications of his corrupt desire, he will have to live with those choices. The consequences of indulging evil are often long-lasting. You know, nothing breaks up a dinner party like murder. And so all the king's sons, they're concerned for their own lives, probably wondering, some of them, if Absalom is making a play for the throne here by wiping out all the competition. So they hop on their donkeys and they hightail it back to Jerusalem. And somehow a messenger gets there before David's sons arrive, and they tell David, all your sons are dead. Absalom's killed them all. Look at David's reaction in verse 31. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants were standing by tore their garments. What went through his mind in that moment when he hears all of his sons are dead, we can only guess. But it's clear that the news brought him tremendous grief. Oh, that he would have shown such grief for his daughter. One of his sons had followed in his example of adultery, and now another one of his sons has followed in his example of murder. David's guilty of that too. If only he had kept himself from evil, if only he had torn his garments over Tamar, if only he had disciplined his son for his evil. Now he's left with the consequences of what's happened. Somehow Jonadab, the main enabler of this entire situation, the nephew of the king, has more accurate information. And perhaps he was at the feast and made it back before the rest of David's sons, but whatever the case may be, he says this in verses 32 and 33. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. It's not as bad as the original message, but the news is far from good. The updated news soon proves true in verses 36 through 39. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmi, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Bitter tears prove to be the reward for all that's taken place. You know what Amnon got in this situation? He got what he deserved. There's no doubt about that. But his death is nothing to rejoice over. As the oldest, he would have been the presumed heir to the throne, and now he's dead on account of his evil. Of course, there's more to weep over here. Absalom, David's third-born son, having acted in deceitful hatred rather than godly justice, he now has to run away. He flees to Talmi, the king of Geshur, who's his grandfather. That's his mother's father. And so he likely has a place to stay as long as he wants. There are deep wounds here. David cannot undo what has happened to his daughter. He's powerless to undo the death of his son. And now another one of his sons is living in exile. Things for David are messed up. And they're going to be that way for the foreseeable future. This is the way things often end up when we enable either our own evil desires or the desires of others. There are consequences that last. Anybody remember the name Chernobyl? Chernobyl was the site of one of the most famous nuclear reactor accidents in the history of the world. It happened in April of 1986. If you can believe it, that's almost 40 years ago. 40 years have passed. Do you know it's still one of the most radioactive places on the planet? That's how it can be with evil. The consequences hang around for a very long time. Sometimes it lasts a lifetime. Now, I don't say this to cause despair. The power of the gospel can restore what seems impossibly broken. David does find grace and forgiveness in the faithfulness of God in Christ, and so can we. We should not despair at this text, but we ought to consider very carefully our attitude towards evil. If we cultivate it in our hearts, it can lead to things that cannot be undone on this side of eternity. And we should take that to heart for our own good and for the good of those around us. The great theologian and writer John Owen had it right when he said this. This is one of my favorite lines. He says, "Be killing your sin, or your sin will be killing you. Be killing your sin, or your sin will be killing you." We must not be like the world in this regard, brothers and sisters. The world encourages people to indulge the desires of their heart without reference to what God wants. And that is evil. To encourage or indulge evil is evil. We must never indulge or enable people to do things that God hates, because if we do, we become participants in it. We would do well to learn the lesson that indulging evil in our hearts leaves us unsatisfied fools. Indulging such things will leave people hurt. Don't ever say, as a Christian, "I'm not hurting anybody," when you're breaking a law of God. That is a lie. It's not true. Yes, you are. People get hurt when we indulge evil, and injustice is promoted in the world, and that is not good. And these things linger, and persisting in evil can only lead to one place. And that's destruction. Let us then be people who find our happiness in holiness, so that we might avoid such things and live to the glory of God and enjoy His goodness both now and forevermore. Would you pray with me towards that end? Lord, this is a terrible situation that we read about in Your Word, that we have read about in Your Word this morning. Lord, it's a passage of Scripture that we would probably like to whitewash and to remove from the pages of Your Word. But, oh God, You have put it here as a powerful warning to Your people. It is so easy, God, to read this text and think, I'm not like that guy. I'm so much better than that. It's so easy to read this text and ignore and not consider carefully the danger of the evil desires that we have in our own hearts. Oh God, I pray that we would heed this lesson well, that we would seek holiness in our life, that, as Mr. Owen says, we would be killing sin in our hearts so that it wouldn't be killing us and those around us. Help us to learn this lesson well, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.